Good morning. If you would open up your Bibles with me now to the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Last week, we began a brand new study in this Old Testament book of the Song of Solomon. We pick up this morning in verse 5 of chapter 1 with a message entitled, How the Lord Sees Us. And beginning in verse 5, I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me, because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you this morning that you love us. What a good reminder that is, Lord. Just to know that you love us, Lord. What a blessing. Remind us of that today. In Jesus' name, amen. King Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, but this was his greatest hit. The Song of Solomon is a love song. It's really a duet. You have Solomon singing. You have the Shulamite woman singing. And then you have the daughters of Jerusalem. They're like the background singers. If you could just imagine Solomon singing, and then she's singing, and then the who in the background. It's just like this. It's this beautiful love ballad that unfolds as you read through it. The song captures the heart of love between two people and the process that they go through in growing in love together. Now, as the song began, the Shulamite was the one who sang first, and she expressed her longing and desire to be with the king. She had discovered that his love was better than anything else one could hope to find. And she came to know more about him. She found that being in his presence was actually refreshing. When she was with him, she experienced joy. Yet she loved more than just his outward appearance. She came to love his name and his character. This was no mere infatuation about the idea of romance. This was real love. This was genuine. Nevertheless, as the song continues, we observe something that is very common in relationships. As the Shulamite continues to sing, she sings of her insecurities. It says here again in verse 5, I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. No doubt feeling overwhelmed by the presence of the king, this girl from the fields felt someone insecure in his presence. She didn't grow up in the royal courts of a king. Culturally, her status would have been far below that of the monarchy. And instead of feeling secure in the love that the king had for her, she begins to look within and even compares herself to the daughters of Jerusalem and doesn't feel that she actually measures up. She says, I am dark like the tents of Kedar, and yet lovely. The Shulamite presents a paradox. I'm dark but lovely. She compares herself to the tents of Kedar, and Kedar refers to an ancient Arabian tribe of Bedouin who lived in tents, and they inhabited the region in northern Arabia, and their tents were traditionally woven from the wool of black goats. They weren't beautiful to look at, necessarily. They were rough. They were rustic. They were rugged. They were weather-beaten. They had to be built in such a way to stand up to the elements. She also mentions that she is black. The word shekora, along with kedar, create actually a wordplay because the root word of kedar means to be dark or dirty, she says. The point is, as she looks at herself and she compares herself to others and finds herself in the presence of the king, She sees herself differently. She sees herself dark. She loved King Solomon, and yet she was insecure in her desirability. Comparison to others is not a healthy exercise. It can create pride, for one thing, if you find someone that you're beyond them or above them, or at least you think. Or you find someone who is above or beyond you, it can create discouragement. And in this culture, in this society, there is constant comparisons being drawn. Have you ever wished in your mind that there were two of somebody else and none of you? I wish that I was like that person. I wish I was like that person. How come I can't be like them? They're so fortunate. You wished you were somebody else because you compared yourself. And in this day and age, amid social media, you can compare yourself every day of the week, every second, if you like. But this is what the Bible says about comparison. Listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He said this, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." It's not a good idea, in other words, is what he is saying. Find your security. Listen, find your identity and your security in Christ. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't compare your relationship that you're in, or listen, or your marriage to somebody else's marriage. Look at their marriage. Why can't we have a marriage like that? Why? How come? And you start comparing, and it brings discouragement. Often, in relationships, we begin by hiding our insecurities, masking them perhaps. We want this person that we are interested to see the very best that we are. We don't want them to know about our weaknesses yet. We don't want them to see necessarily what we really are. Those things come out as you go on. When you're in a relationship or you're in a marriage, you become vulnerable, don't you? And in order for there to be a real relationship, there has to be this element of transparency and honesty. A relationship has to be built on that. And if you don't have that honesty and you don't build on truth and you're not transparent with one another, then you're going to be disillusioned when you get into the marriage and you find out all these things. Why didn't you tell me this beforehand? How come you never said that you never shared that with me? Well, I was insecure. I didn't want you to know about it. I thought you wouldn't want to be around me if you knew this. I mean, there has to be that up front. She's very honest about her insecurities. In the presence of the king, she saw herself as dark and unkempt. You know, when you come into the presence of the King of Kings, you feel that same way. I think of the prophet Isaiah before he was called into the ministry. You remember there in Isaiah chapter 6, he got a glimpse of the Lord in his glory. And when he saw the Lord, this was his response. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He was just, as he looked at the king and he saw him for what he was, he saw himself in light of that. Listen, you can find people to compare yourself to, and you might find that in your estimation, you're better than them, but you're never going to be better than Jesus. And so he sees himself in light of the king, and he is just completely humbled. And then, of course, the Lord, you remember, the angel takes a coal from the altar, touches his lips, purifies him, and then he's able to say, "Lord, send me out. I'm here. If you can use my life." I think of, in the book of Romans, the apostle Paul, when he said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will, it's present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't find." And as that chapter goes on, chapter 7, as Paul gets to the end of chapter 7, right before the glorious chapter 8, he gets to the end and he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" In other words, Paul had an accurate assessment of himself in his flesh. He was undone. He couldn't go forward. He says, "Who's going to deliver me?" And then he begins to turn his eyes towards the Lord and he says, "Thanks be unto God." I mean, he looks to the Lord for deliverance. Perhaps you feel insecure this morning. You're not sure why the King of Kings would love you or desire for you to be his own. Understand this, he doesn't love us because of what we have to offer him. What could I offer him? All that I can offer him is my broken life and say, Lord, here I am. God, you know what he already knows what we are, and he loves us. He loved us while we were dead in trespasses and sins. It's not that we first loved him, the Bible says, but that he first loved us and gave himself for us. He knew what he was getting when he purchased us with his own blood, and he loves us. The insecurity of the Shulamite, it didn't have anything to do with her race, but with her appearance. She didn't look like the daughters of Jerusalem in royal apparel, but actually like a lower class laborer, in which made her unsure about the king's love. But it also caused her to be honest and upfront about her circumstances, about her background, and listen carefully, about some of the baggage that she was going to bring into this relationship. She tells the king how she ended up in this position. I just want you to know up front, this is where I grew up. This is what I went through. These are the difficulties that I encountered. This is what you're getting, in other words. She says to him, don't look on me. I'm dark because the sun has tanned me. Look at the difficulty. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Growing up, the Shulamite, she didn't have an easy life. Her upbringing was difficult. Her childhood might have been painful. She was put in a position perhaps that she wasn't normally supposed to be in, but her brothers made her do this. They put her into the fields. They made her work in this way. And because of it, she was unkept. And that's why she describes herself in the way that she does. She had gone through some difficult things. Folks, listen, living in a fallen world like we do, each of us have gone through some painful circumstances in our life. Perhaps you've experienced that in a difficult upbringing or observed a poor example of a relationship between your parents. And so you don't know how to love because you didn't necessarily experience that growing up. No one ever loved you or told you that you were loved or that you were worth anything. And so you come into this relationship and you find it difficult and you bring that in to this relationship. And there are many examples of the struggles that can be brought into the marriage, into the relationship, such as abuse. Sadly, abuse is everywhere, whether that stems from dangerous or unhealthy childhood or a recent relationship or multiple relationships that have gone terribly wrong. Both men and women bring baggage of abuse sometimes into a relationship, and sometimes it leaves a wound that can last a lifetime if it's not addressed. You think about others have issues of abandonment. In light of the statistics of divorce today, it is not uncommon for people in this room to have grown up without one of their parents, to have a fatherless home, men, without a dad to show you what it is to lead, to show you what it is to love. You don't necessarily have a pattern to follow. And so you're looking for answers. Or maybe as a woman, you didn't have a parent in your home. And so you don't know how to love or how to respond. And so often what can happen in that is you look to this other person to try to meet those needs that no one could meet, or you try to get something from them to provide for yourself because you didn't have it, and you set this expectation, you raise this bar over this person's life, and they don't measure up. The fact is, there are needs in every single person's life in this room that only Jesus himself can fulfill. There are certain areas of your heart and your mind and your life and your soul that only the great physician can heal. And God can use your spouse, and he does. He can use relationships to help in that area, but they're not your savior. Jesus is your savior. Jesus is your Lord. Jesus is the one who provides that. For other people, they bring into these relationships past relationships. You got involved with someone and it went horribly wrong. Or maybe you're in this new relationship, or you're in this new marriage, whatever it is, and you suddenly you get frustrated with this other person and you start thinking, maybe I made the wrong decision. Maybe it would have been so much better somewhere else with someone else. And the devil's right there to feed those thoughts. That's right. You think about that. It would be better. You should have never. You made a mistake. What were you thinking? You didn't really love him. You didn't really love her. Come on, let's be honest about this. And you start believing the lies of the enemy. If you find these difficulties surfacing within your marriage, what do you do? First of all, you have to communicate. You have to talk about it. You have to dialogue about it. And that can be some of the most difficult thing to do, is to just talk about it in a way that is rational and biblical. And also, you have to be patient with one another. Patient, the way the Lord is patient with us. And you have to be forgiving and looking to the Lord. Get godly counsel, biblical, godly counseling to help if that is necessary. But listen, here's something else I want you to think about in light of our past. Do not use your past as an excuse to stay stuck in the same destructive patterns and behaviors of the flesh. And by that, I mean this. Well, this is how I was raised, so you know what? You're just going to have to deal with it. This is what you got. That doesn't really compute. That's not right. God wants to change you. Well, you know something? Our culture is very verbal, very verbally expressive. So if I raise my voice, I'm just getting my point across. You need to deal with it. If I yell, that's just how it is. I mean, just using these types of patterns and decisions to pursue the flesh as a crutch, as an excuse to be what we are when God wants us to be something else. Listen, you come to Christ and He makes you into a new creation. Do not lean on what you used to be and use that as an excuse to live a life after the flesh and to treat your spouse poorly. God doesn't accept that. He wants us to repent of that. He wants to change us. He loves us, but He loves us enough not to leave us the way that we are. And so He will change and transform and work within us by the power of His Spirit if we will yield to it. Let's face it, we all are dysfunctional apart from Christ. This is a dysfunctional family. Every single person in here apart from Jesus is dysfunctional. The question is, what are we going to do now? What do we do with what we have now? Do I live in what I used to be, or do I look to Jesus to see what He wants me to become? I have found great comfort in the scriptures in this regard. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected. In other words, God's not done with me, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and I'm reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, we need to press forward. We need to move beyond this. And by God's strength and God's power, we don't have to live in the past. And listen, Paul had a past. He didn't forget what he went through or how he used to behave. At the end of his life, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. He knew what he was, but he was able to move forward in Christ. And we can too. In spite of her insecurities, the Shulamite makes a wise decision in that she turns her eyes away from herself and she turns her eyes onto the king. It says in verse 7, tell me, O you whom I love, where do you feed your flock? Where do you make it rest at noon? For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Solomon was not only referred to as a king, but also as a shepherd. And oftentimes in scripture, leaders were considered to be shepherds of God's people. For example, David was called to shepherd the nation of Israel. Israel was God's flock, and the kings, the leaders, were the shepherds over his flock. Even in the church today, the church is God's flock, and the shepherds or the leaders are referred to as shepherds, and they care for the needs of God's flock. She asks him, where are you feeding? Where is it that you're going to be? Once again, you observe the desire of the Shulamite to be with the one that she loves. She inquires as to where he is. Now, I want to point this out because she's not just concerned about herself. This is what I've gone through. She's mentioned that. But now she's saying, where are you going to be? Where are you going to be at? Because wherever you are, that's where I want to be. Not just about her struggles, about her pursuits in a relationship. Listen, especially in the beginning stages, there's some things that you want to take note of in observation, especially if you're seriously pursuing this relationship. If you're with a person who is primarily concerned about themselves, it's all about them. very narcissistic. It's all about them. They're not concerned about you or your needs or anybody else and their needs. It's pretty much about their time, their schedule, their thing, what they do, their life. I would encourage you to step back away from that person, because I guarantee you that will translate into your relationship in marriage. Are you just a convenience because they don't want to be alone? And so you're option three if they don't have anything else going on. Well, I was going to do this. I was going to do that. But since those plans fell through, hey, what are you doing? You want to hang out? If you're option three, that's not a relationship you want to be in. That's not healthy. They will want to be with you. You're not just a convenience. You're not just, you know, not just interested in themselves, but they're interested in what you think, what you feel, what your desires are, what your goals are, what your dreams are. Do they ever ask? Are they even concerned? If you're in a relationship that's starting out that way, I would encourage you to put the brakes on. You say, Pastor John, I'm in a relationship like that now. In fact, I'm married to the man. What do I do now? You pray. You seek the Lord. You know, this weekend, I took my wife with me to Paris, Texas. And she was really excited at first. No, but and the only thing in Paris is cows and fields. We were driving down the road. I said, hey, honey, look there. Cow. Hey, honey, look over here. Another cow. Sheep, you know, this is what we saw, fields everywhere. We did a marriage conference out there, and so she came with me. But when we first flew into Dallas late, we decided to drive down, and this was something she was excited about. An hour and 45 minutes, we made our way to the city of Waco. That's like a woman's Disneyland, man. And my wife was so excited about this place. I mean, she was into it. Pictures here, pictures there. Look at that. That's the water tower that they show on the, yep, that's it right there. That's the flag that they, yep, it is. Look at the thing. And we were just walking around and I, you know, she was into it. She's interested. I'm cool with it. I mean, it's great. They had food trucks. I mean, I was able to eat. I was really excited about that. They had cupcakes, which were really good. But she was into it, and she was taking pictures of everything, and I'm fine with that, but then she wanted me to be in the pictures with her. And I'm fine with being in pictures with her, but it's random people who are also there to see this place, and hey, would you take a picture of me and my husband here? And I'm like, oh man, I don't know if I'm the only guy that struggles with that. If there's more of us, we should get together and, to, you know, form a group and pray together. And I'm just like, you know, and my wife whispers in my ear, John, we're going to do this all day. It's like, you know, and so I just did my best. But you know, as the day progressed, you know what I found out? My wife was interested in this. She loved it. And I loved that she loved it. And the fact that it was bringing her joy. I was interested because she was into it. And on the way home, she had a magazine, and she was like, oh my goodness, it's such a good article. Really? What's it about? Well, this is what it's about. Neat. Read it to me. You know, it was great. I had pictures. I mean, it was just, she was into it. What am I saying? I'm saying, do you know what your wife's interests are? Are you aware of that? Do you ever ask? Do you know what your husband's interests are? Are you aware of it? Do you know her goals, her dreams, her aspirations? What are they? What is she into? Are you aware of it? We need to be mindful of that. Now, notice that she mentions here that she doesn't want to go around from tent to tent. She's asking where he's going to be. And we'll see in a moment that the shepherd king is clear in what his intentions are. And again, I point this out. It's really important that you don't lead someone on in a relationship. She says, hey, I don't want to go from tent to tent. Are you my shepherd king or what? I mean, because if you are, I'm going to be with you. But I don't want to just go around from tent to tent. Not leading someone on. If you're not interested, you need to let them know. Well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. Don't you think their feelings are going to be hurt if you've been dishonest with them and led them on? It's going to be far worse. Be careful how you deal with someone else's heart. And let me say this to you too. If this isn't your wife, then it's somebody else's. So be very careful. If this isn't your husband-to-be, single person, then it's somebody else's husband. So be very careful how you care for someone else's heart in that case. The Shulamite's intentions, very clear. She wanted to be with him. She doesn't want to go from tent to tent. She just wants to be with one shepherd. In response to her question, notice that he tells her where he can be found. Verse 8. If you don't know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tent. First of all, notice that the king refers to her as fairest among women. Who's the fairest of them all? A woman looked in the mirror and asked one day. She saw herself as unkept, as dark. But notice that he saw her much differently than she saw herself. She didn't feel that she could measure up to other women. He said, actually, you are fairest among them all. That's how he saw her. And when he uses the word fair here, he speaks of being fairest. It doesn't mean you're adequate among women. You're all right. You'll do, I guess. That's not what he's saying. When he says you're fairest, it means you're beautiful. You're amazing. You are awesome. I don't care about your baggage. I don't care about your, you know, insecurities. You are fair to me. That's how I see you. Aren't you glad today to know how the Lord sees you? How he sees you? The Bible says he sees you seated in heavenly places. He sees you as righteous in his sight. He sees you and looks at you this morning with eyes of love. That's how your king sees you. He says you're fair. It's very clear that the king loved her also. This was not a one-way relationship where she said, you know, where are you? And he responded, well, I'm busy. I'm sorry, I can't go out tonight. I'm washing my hair. I mean, he didn't say any of those things. He was definitely interested. He made his intentions very clear when he referred to her as being fairest. And then he gives her the directions to his location. You want to know where I am? I'll tell you where I am. Follow in the footsteps of the flock. If the Shulamite wanted to pursue this relationship, listen carefully, she needed to know how to follow his lead. She needed to know how to follow. The man is called by God to lead in the relationship. He is called to be a spiritual leader. Men, if we are going to be spiritual leaders, we have to be followers. Because we don't know where we're going, but Jesus does, because he's the way. If you want an effective, loving, long-lasting relationship, be able to lead your wife, lead your kids spiritually, here's what we have to do. We have to follow Jesus. He is the way. And so as we follow him, we'll be able to lead. I love that it says here, he was among the flock. Follow in these footsteps. Ladies, listen carefully. You want to find a man? Find one among the flock. And make sure that he's godly, that he's following after Jesus. Can you follow this man's lead? Does he lead you? And let me ask you this, does he lead you closer to Jesus? If he leads you away from Jesus, then do not follow him. Stay away from that relationship. Because I guarantee you, if he's not leading you now, he's not going to lead you when you get married. He's not going to be able to do that. And so he has to be that spiritual leader. And let me say this, not just somebody who professes to know Christ, because there's many wolves among the flock as well. And we look for those guys to drive them out, because we don't want sheep being taken advantage of. And that goes for men and women in these days. But be very aware of the fact, do they follow Christ? You have to be discerning about this. The shepherd tells his love that the trail is marked. Look where the flock is, and that's where you're going to find me. You know, when I think about that, I also think about Jesus. You want to know where Jesus is at? He's with his people. He's among the flock. He's in the midst of his people. He inhabits the praises of his people. Folks, listen, you want to get closer to the Lord? Get into fellowship with God's people. Be connected to the body of Christ, not an atrophied body of Christ. Don't just be someone who shows up, but somebody who actually participates, somebody who rolls up their sleeves and actually gets involved and does something. You'll find that Jesus is in the midst of that. Jesus is the one that girds himself with a towel. Jesus is the one that gets down on his knees and washes other people's feet. And he said, this is the example that I've left you, that you would do likewise. This church has needs. Listen, there's needs in our children's ministry. We need godly men to be able to step up there and be an example to these young boys that are coming up that are living in fatherless homes. They don't have a spiritual leader to look to, and you get to be there and share with them the word. How important it is for a young child to see a man with a Bible open. I mean, it's powerful. The same applies for women, but you see here, I'm among the flock is what he's saying. You want to find me, that's where you'll find me. And then he tells her not just to find him, but also to serve alongside him. In verse 8, it says, feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. She was not just following, but she was also active. Guys, is she into serving the Lord? If that's where you're at, well, she is so beautiful. That's great. Does she serve Jesus? Does she love the Lord? Can she be alongside of you? Can you serve the Lord together? Listen, you should be able to. That's what you're looking for. Somebody who can serve the Lord alongside of you. And so the king says, you know where to find me. He gives her directions. And we know where to find the Lord. He says, you can call on me and I'll answer you. I'll show you great and mighty things. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Seek him with your whole heart. And then we find the king discloses his feelings to the Shulamite. I love this. Look at what he says. This is a great line. You might want to write this down. Underline it, guys. Verse 9, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold, and we will make ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Now, at first reading, you might read that and say, that's a compliment? Did he just call her a horse? Is that what that is? Imagine, guys, your wife gets all dressed up, she comes down, she sees you, and you're like, you know what, babe? You look good enough to pull a chariot, you know. How would she feel about that? And when you look at that, you think that doesn't seem very encouraging. But in ancient times, you need to understand something. This right here, this was a compliment. For a filly was considered to be a prized possession, something of immeasurable value. This was a compliment. Remember, the Shulamite saw herself as dark and undesirable, but when he refers to her as a mare, you know what he's talking about? Her grace, her graceful movement, her strength, her beauty. Have you ever seen like a beautiful horse in the sense of how they run, how they move? I mean, it's pretty amazing to observe. But he's likening her to that, and he's giving her a compliment. Mares wouldn't pull a chariot. Stallions do. They pull chariots. But the presence, think about this, the presence of a mare among stallions would be an ultimate distraction. And so, in an indirect way, Solomon pays the Shulamite an ultimate compliment regarding her attractiveness. All the stallions are looking at you. Let's just put it that way. You are beautiful, is what he's saying. And I'm sure that blessed her. You may see yourself as dark, with nothing to offer, nothing of significant value. But again, be reminded that the Lord sees us so much differently than we see ourselves. I'm so thankful for all of the testimonies and scripture of those that God used that you and I would have never picked, and what God made them into. It's not what they were when they started, but it's the potential and what God developed them into and how he used their lives. And the Bible is full of them. The Bible makes it clear that we are valuable to God, that we are the apple of his eye, his precious possession, that he was willing to sacrifice his very best for us. Notice also that the king gives to her gifts. It says, we will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. The king loved her, desired to bless her by giving her a gift as an expression of his love. I think about our king. He not only loves us, but he's given us the gift of salvation. He's given us spiritual gifts that we might use for his glory. The Bible tells us in the book of James that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation nor shadow of turning. He loves you, and thus he wants to give unto us these gifts that we might use them for his purposes and his glory. In verse 12, it says the Shulamite now picks up the microphone and she sings a little more. She said, "While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance." She was seated at the table. If you have ever read 1 Kings chapter 4, you know the description of what was at Solomon's table. At Solomon's table, every day, there were 30 measures of fine flour, 390 bushels of meal, 20 oxen from the pasture, 100 sheep besides everything else he had. In other words, there was an abundance of provision at the table of the king. She found everything that she needed. "I'm at his table," she said. He provided for her. Men, we are called to provide for our families. This is something that God has called us to do. He has placed it within us to care for their needs, to work hard to provide for them, to do the very best we can. So I want to encourage you, ladies, if you're looking for a husband, does he have a job? Can he provide? I listen, as a father, I mean, and you have a daughter, you know, a man wants to come and talk about your daughter, and he's really, listen, what do you do? How are you going to provide for my baby girl? How are you going to take care of her? I want to know. She said, "I'm sitting at his table. I'm provided for." She is secure, in other words, in being with him. He's a hard worker. And then she takes it a step further and she says, "A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." Here the Shulamite alludes to a common practice in where women would wear a scent bag or a pouch around their neck, like a necklace with a pouch, and it had spices inside of it. And they would go to sleep with it at night. Essential oils, perhaps. I mean, they're just sitting there and breathing this in. And she's saying, "You know what? It's so refreshing to have this fragrance. It's so close to me. That's what you're like to me. That fragrance, that perfume, that suspended from her neck on a silk thread." She just says, You're like that to me. And then she said, "You're like a cluster of henna in En-Gedi." On the way home last night, on our way to church from the airport, I said to my wife, "Hey, look up what a henna tree looks like. What does that even look like?" And she pulled it up and it showed me. It was this beautiful pink floral, just gorgeous to look at, just rose lining it. It has this fragrance in it, and they make perfume out of it. And she said, "You are to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." If you have ever been to Israel, you know that En-Gedi is located 30 miles outside of Jerusalem on the way to the lowest point on the earth, which is the Dead Sea. And as you make your way down this road, this one road that leads out to the Dead Sea, everything around you is pure desert. I mean, dry, arid, it's just a desert. It's hot. And if you tour during those days, a lot of times you just want to be back on the bus because, you know, it's just going to be a warm day. But in the midst of this, on that road, there is this one oasis with a natural spring where waterfalls flow down. It's shaded trees. You can go in there. It's the place, folks, where David ran and hid from Saul when he was being pursued. It was an oasis in the midst of a desert, in a wilderness that was barren. And she says, "You know what? That's what you're like to me. You're like an oasis in the midst of a desert. I am so refreshed when I am with you." What a wonderful thing to say. What a beautiful thing. You're fruitful. You're fragrant. You're a blessing to me. An oasis in the midst of the desert. Isn't that what Jesus is? I'll tell you, Jesus is an oasis for me in the midst of a chaotic world. I find shelter in him. I find blessing in his presence. I find that I am refreshed by being with him, and I am able to go back out and do what he's called me to do in this world because of who he is. He is an oasis for those who are weary today. Now the king responds to her sentiments, and he responds, and notice what he says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." Note that the young man doesn't say just once, "You're beautiful," but twice for emphasis, indicating he adores her. Exactly what this means when he talks about a dove's eyes, I don't know. It describes the terms of her beauty, perhaps. Her eyes are beautiful, in other words. Whatever the intent was. You remember back in the book of Genesis when that eyes were basically a sign of beauty. When Jacob really wanted to marry Rachel and not Leah, because it says she had weak eyes. I don't know if one eye, I don't know what the case was, but she has weak eyes. Where's Rachel? Her eyes were totally different. He ended up with both of them. You read the story in Genesis. But something about her eyes were beautiful. Men, do you know the color of your wife's eyes? Do not look now. You know, you're thinking, oh man, wait a second. You know, do you know? He looked into her eyes and he could see something. It was beauty. They say, whoever they are, that the eyes are the window to the soul. But you know, you can tell a lot about when you look in somebody's eyes, can't you? And women have this amazing ability to communicate with their eyes. Sometimes it's scary. There is a particular look. Men, you know the look. And when you see it, whether you are in public or private, it means one thing. You are in trouble when you get home. And you feel sheepish. You're just like, hey, you know, what did I say? You know what you said. And we're going to talk about it when we get home. You know, it's just, you know that look, right? They communicate. But then there's another look. Whoa. She likes me. I mean, that's a good, I love that look, you know, but they communicate with their eyes. And he says to her, your eyes are beautiful to me. You're beautiful. When was the last time you told your wife that she was beautiful? When you wanted something or when you just wanted her to know that she was beautiful? And they need to know that. They need to be reminded of that. There is so much pressure on women today to be something, to look like something, to dress like something, to be all of this. But we need to be those that are coming and telling them, yeah, you're beautiful. You're amazing. And really sincerely meaning that in love. It's very important that they need to be reminded. And so he's encouraging her. He's complimenting her. He's not tearing her down. He's not saying, you know what? Now that I think about it, you are a little bit withered. You've been out in the vineyard a little too long. You know, you need to get inside, get some lotion. I mean, he wasn't disrespecting her. You know what I mean? He's encouraging her, telling her that she's beautiful. And you know what's amazing about this? As he is loving her and telling her that she is beautiful and that he loves her, you know what happens? She responds to his love. She responds because in the very next verse, she says, behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Oh, that's sweet. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. She responds to his love. She knows that she's loved. She's secure in his love. And so she reciprocates that love back to him. If you are waiting for your wife to respect you before you tell her you love her, then you're missing something. If you're saying, you know what? I'll submit to you when you start loving me like Christ. And unless you do that, no respect. I mean, if you're waiting for the other person to do what they're supposed to be doing before you do what you're supposed to be doing, we're missing it. I know what my job is. My job is to love my wife. Like Christ loved the church. And you think, that is such a high standard. How do I do that? Paul goes on to say, well, love her like you love your own body. I mean, just love your wife. And then to the wife, he says, respect your husband. Here you have these two and they're encouraging one another. He's saying you're beautiful. She's saying you're handsome. As much as a wife needs to know that she's beautiful, you know, ladies, guys don't mind being told by their wives that they're handsome. You really think so? I mean, I'm when my wife tells me that, I'm excited. She actually got me a cup, a coffee cup that says, good morning, handsome. And I love it. I go, it's right in the coffee cup. It's set out there. I'm like, my wife got this for me. Hair's all messed up. I'm just all, she thinks I'm handsome. You know, and that's what matters to me. But encouraging one another in that way. Men like to know that their wife thinks they're strong. Yeah, honey, you're so strong. Really, you think? Was it when I was standing like this or was it? You know, it's just that, you know what it is? It's building one another up instead of tearing one another down. Who doesn't need encouragement? Do you know what your wife's strengths are? Do you ever encourage her in those? Do you ever see her do something and say, you know what? The way you handled that, that was amazing. I couldn't have done it that way, but how you were so gracious and how you meant, that was, I mean, that is encouraging. Those kinds of things really, that means a lot. It goes a long way. And so you have this culture, this environment, this relationship of mutual encouragement. They are building one another up. Does that describe your relationship today? Maybe you've become critical of one another. Maybe you are so aware of the other person's weaknesses or the little habits that they have that drive you insane that you constantly tell them, would you please stop that? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, rather than just, you know, some things you just gotta, Lord, please deal with that. And then if you get called on that, if your wife tells you, hey, this bothers me, do yourself a favor and stop doing that. Work at it. Be mindful of it. Well, they were encouraging one another. And because of that, you know what happened? Their relationship continued to grow and blossom and flourish. And listen, that's God's heart for our relationships as well. That's His desire. Before we take communion, I just want to remind you, and this is something I really want you to walk away with today, is how the Lord sees you. I mean, when you know how He sees you, it really changes everything. He sees me differently than I see myself. He sees me differently than those in the world, being secure in His love. And folks, He didn't just say He loved us. He clearly demonstrated His love. There is no greater demonstration that could have ever been made than at the cross. And He did it. Not because we were worthy of it, but because He loves us. His love knows no bounds. It goes beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And yet today, we need to know, as God's people, we're loved by God. That's how He feels about you. In fact, there is nothing today that you could do to make Him love you more than He does right now. You're loved by God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we close today with the privilege and the reminder, Lord, of communion, that speaks volumes, Lord, and will throughout all of eternity of Your love for us. We are in awe of You. Lord, we don't understand why You love us, but we're so grateful that You do. Lord, thank You for the way that You see us today. Perfect in Your sight, righteous and holy. Lord, as we take communion, remind us of that again, Your love, where You died in our place, purchased us with Your own blood. We are a loved people. May we respond to that love today. In Jesus' name, amen.